Maybe you saw the original title for this morning's message. I changed it the last minute. That title was Living in Light of God's Holiday. Now, given that today is December 28th, it would be understandable if you thought the holiday referred to in that title was Christmas. And maybe your pastor is just kind of devious enough to try to do a little play on, you know, play on the title there. Play on the reality of the word holiday and its relevance right now. And I think, of course, it would be a great idea for a sermon to talk about specifically how do we live practically in light of Christmas. That's not this message necessarily, but in spite of the fact that we're still basking in, quote-unquote, the most wonderful time of the year, in spite of that fact, when I came up with that title, I actually had another holiday in mind. We'll talk about that holiday a little later, but until then, let's look together at the passage that was just read to us, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Now, you may be thinking, wow, this is a very weird after Christmas message, given the content of this passage. But in my defense, it's the very next passage in 1 Corinthians. And really, is there any good time to go over this? Is there any appropriate time? Is there any right time to go over a passage with content like this? So you may remember last week that we talked about the fact that as we are now entering chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we're moving from the first section of the letter into the next section, which runs through chapter 6. So it's a shorter section, only two chapters. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, there do remain some connections between our passage this morning and that previous section, that opening section comprised of chapters 1 through 4, roughly. So let's do this. Let's make sure we understand Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. We're going to break it up, 1 through 5. And then we'll look at 6, 7, and 8 at the end, okay? Let's start by trying to making sure we understand what Paul is saying here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. We're going to do that by looking more closely at the content and the structure of these verses. And I think to do that, what's really helpful to see here is that Paul's thoughts follow an A, B, B, A structure. No, I'm not referring to the 1970s Swedish pop band when I say that, okay? What I mean is that in some sense, Paul ends with the same idea he begins with here. Take a look on the screen. The idea or the focus represented by the letter A, right? It's that idea is represented by the letter A. It begins and ends like bookends here. And then between those two ideas is another set of similar ideas. And you can see that visualized here. Do you see that? Where A's, the A's, are focused on who? The sinner. And the middle is focused on who? The saints. That is the whole Corinthian church. So as we move through this again, you're going to see it go in that same direction. Now, what do we learn here about number one, that first part, the sinner's sin? Well, Paul is pretty clear in verse 1, isn't he? There is a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. Now, we don't know anything else about the situation beyond that. It would just be speculation. It would just be guessing any other details. But as Paul indicates here, as you may or may not know from history and from Bible study, such a relationship was not only contrary to Jewish incest laws, it was also contrary to Roman incest laws. As Paul describes it here, such behavior was and is plain and simple sexual immorality. But equally shocking was number two. Do you see that second, that first B up there? Number two, the church's silence about this brother's sinful behavior. You thought the sin was shocking. Guess what? This church is doing nothing about it. They're saying nothing. They're taking no action. In fact, it's worse than that. Paul attributes their inaction, in fact, their boasting, to their arrogance. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant, he says. In light of this situation in verse 1, you're arrogant. Some of us are probably having a hard time making that compute. How is arrogance related to what we're reading in verse 1? Now, their arrogance, as he says here, you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be broken up about this fact of what's happening among you? Shouldn't you be grieved by the reality of what's happening within the church of God, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3? Shouldn't you be grieved for this man, your brother in Christ? Shouldn't you be grieved? Now, I think this is one of those connections back to the previous section, back to chapters 1 through 4. You may recall in the last chapter, specifically verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, Paul labeled some of the factional ringleaders in Corinth by calling them what? He labeled them arrogant, twice, arrogant, okay? And in that chapter, in the chapter before even that, chapter 3, he admonished his readers with these words. Take a look on the screen. Let no one, take a look on the screen if you would, there it is. Let no one deceive himself, he speaks to the whole congregation. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Chapter 3, verse 18. How might these disciples have thought of themselves as wise that led them to this reaction to such gross sin? Well, if we reverse directions, we've been going backwards a little bit. Let's go forwards. If we move to the next chapter after this chapter this morning, chapter 6, there may be a clue for us, preserved for us in chapter 6, verse 12. These immature Christians may have been holding to a very distorted view of God's grace and therefore proclaiming this. Take a look on the screen. All things are lawful for me. Christ has done it all. I'm set free. Right? I'm set free. All things are lawful for me. I'm not under the law anymore. All things are lawful for me. So because of this maybe misunderstanding, the way in which they were thinking about this, maybe in light of some biblical notions, but also, as we've seen, so many of their cultural values, so many of their cultural ideas seem to have been tainting their Christian beliefs. Because of this, they may have dangerously believed that their new position in Jesus somehow elevated them above certain moral categories. I've been raised with Christ, therefore I'm above your sexual morality. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But sadly, it's still just as alive and well today, isn't it? There are so many churches today who are making this very same mistake when it comes to sexual matters. In relaxing God's standards, what do they call themselves? They consider themselves to be enlightened. They consider themselves to be sophisticated. They consider themselves to be relevant. They consider themselves to be open-minded, don't they? But God's Word has a label for them, and that label is immoral. Immoral. So what should this church be doing instead? Let's go back. There it is on the screen. Take a look there. The third point, that second B, they should be, number three, instead they should be passing sentence on this man's sin. Paul makes it clear in verse 3. What does he say? He says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. From everything he knows, the case is cut and dry. It's black and white. There's no room for gray in any of this. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now notice how Paul is encouraging them in verses 3 and 4. Why is he going into all this detail with the theme that he has there? Well, I think he's doing that just in case they, as a church, feel unqualified or they feel ill-equipped to handle this kind of situation. He says, you can, because I'm with you in spirit. Better than that, the power of the Lord Jesus is with you. How does Paul know that? Because Jesus himself taught about this very thing. Right? He taught about this very kind of discipline. And take a look on the screen. This is what he said. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. One of the most taken out of context verses in the Bible. What's the context? The context is church discipline. That's the context for that statement right there by Jesus. And so he's using that very word to them. So in light of apostolic authority, Paul says, I'm there with you in spirit. I'm on your side. I support you fully. In light of the presence of Jesus with them, instead of boasting, they should do what Paul instructs them to do at the end of verse 2. Look at it again. Let him who has done this be what? Removed from among you. This discipline is also described in verse 5. It's described in verse 5 as delivering this man to Satan. What does that mean? It means sending this man outside the church and back into the world system where who holds sway there? The devil. The god of this age, as 2 Corinthians 4 describes him. Jesus called him in John 12 the ruler of this world. The ruler of this present system. Sending him there. Now, is such a sentence, some people might say, this sounds really harsh. Well, remember the sin we're talking about here. Remember the unrepentant sin. I'm assuming he wouldn't be saying this if the man was repentant. I'm guessing somebody's already tried to reach this individual. But the matter has been established by two or three witnesses. It seems very clear that Paul is moving forward with that knowledge. So what some people might see as harsh, we could ask the question in light of that, is such a sentence simply punitive? Is it just merely punishment, just to burn this guy? Like, you're toast, dude. No. Verse 5, look at verse 5 again. It reminds us that number 4, this is that last A, in our structure that we see on the screen, this step is ultimately focused on the sinner's salvation. It's focused on the sinner's salvation. Deliver this man to Satan, says Paul, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul loves this brother. He loves this man. He wants to see this man saved, doesn't he? He's not just looking to lord it over this guy and say, oh, you disgust me. You know, like, boom, kick him out of the church. And then be like, oh, well, yeah, we took care of that guy. No. He wants to see this man saved. But he knows that this is what Jesus has taught them. This is the right way to do this. To send him outside the church. Now, it's not exactly clear how this salvation will be accomplished. It's not necessarily clear what the destruction of the flesh means. It's in contrast here with the spirit, the man's spirit. But I think what Paul has in mind here may resemble the spiritual journey of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Do you remember? He went outside the father's house, gone from the father's house. And what became of him? Well, the prayer must have been that after pursuing, for this man, must have been that after pursuing a sinful path of worldly desire and selfish indulgence, the prayer must have been that this man would come to the end of himself. That he would be brought so low by this experience that he was pursuing, that he would experience mentally, emotionally, spiritually, even physically, he would experience the pain and the emptiness of sin, of such a path away from God, that he would experience it, and there in the mud with the pigs, he would remember the goodness of the Father's house. I think that's what Paul is saying here. That's why they hand him over. Now, as we transition to the second half, that's verses 1 through 5, please see that in verse 6, Paul's explaining yet another reason for removing this man from the fellowship of the church. Is it for his salvation? Yes. But there's another very important reason. Look at verse 6 again. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Like a little bit of leaven or yeast worked into a batch of dough, please hear this, just one flagrant, conspicuous, unrepentant sinner, when left unchallenged, can spiritually corrupt an entire church. I'm not making this up. That's exactly what this means. One flagrant, unrepentant sinner left unchallenged can spiritually corrupt an entire church. How? By communicating to the church through our inaction that sin is not dangerous. That this is not serious enough to be addressed. By promoting silence and avoidance as the right thing, as the loving thing. By conforming more to the world than Jesus. And the list could go on, thing after thing that poisons the church, that's being communicated through the inaction, the lack of a godly response. But this, brothers and sisters, this is the point where I want us to drill down. All of that was the setup for now the heart of the sermon. You're probably glad, like, I don't know if I wanted the heart of the sermon to be a guy sleeping with his stepmom. Probably not. This was all the setup. And I want us to really drill down here. Now, verses 1 through 6 are very, very important. They are vital for a right understanding, a godly understanding, a healthy understanding of purity and the church, and the need at times for what we might call corrective church discipline. Sadly, but rightly, I believe, over the past 20 years, this church, on several occasions, has had to remove unrepentant individuals from our fellowship. It's happened here. Or sin had to be confronted, which then led to the individual's departure. Now, this might seem strange to the world, but it shouldn't. Because it's just like the tough love of an intervention with someone that you care about. Doesn't the world do that, have interventions for people? Yeah? Do you know what I'm talking about? An intervention with an alcoholic friend. An intervention with a self-destructive teenager, with a lying spouse. You do this as a last resort, don't you? It's the kind of action, it's critical, a critical kind of action that you're attempting to rouse a wayward, wandering soul to sober that friend because you love them, right? And you're trying to protect as well the other relationships in that person's circle. This is not a strange idea. I understand people want to wag their finger at the church, but this is not a strange idea. Even the world has some semblance and some notion of this is what love has to look like at times, even though it can so easily go into the sentimental, into the inaction, to the do nothing is the most loving, to not be judgmental, to not be to tolerate every single thing. But I want you to see, that's very important, verses 1 through 6. But I want you to see where Paul goes here. And I want you to see how this mention of the word leaven in verses 7 and 8, where he goes with that. You see, though it could be used in a positive sense, Jesus did that in Matthew 13, for example. He talked about the kingdom of God being like leaven, right? And it starts out small, and then it expands, it permeates, it works its way through over time. The Jews thought the kingdom of God was coming suddenly. No. Jesus said it starts very small, like a tiny seed, and it grows eventually into a tree, big, beautiful tree in which the birds of the air will come and find a home. It's over time that this happens. It could be used in a positive sense, but like many rabbis before him and of his day, Jesus also used the idea of leaven to visualize something that corrupts. Do you remember just three chapters after Matthew 13, he talked about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as leaven? Corruptive. Beware, he said, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, I think it's safe to say that all of these rabbis, Jesus included, and including Paul, thought about leaven this way because of the Passover. The Passover. If you recall, Passover was the holy day on which Jews would remember their emancipation, their being liberated from Egyptian slavery, and even more specifically, the day they would remember that during the 10th and final plague of Yahweh against Egypt, the angel of death passed over the Hebrew homes where the blood of the lamb was smeared on the doorframe. But in observing this, whenever they observed this holy day, Jews had to make sure, in keeping with Exodus chapter 12, that every bit of leaven was removed from their homes. There could be no trace of leaven in their homes before they could even offer the Passover lamb. But there's good news in verse 7. Unexpected. Verse 7. Take a look. We'll put it on the screen for you. Cleanse out the old leaven, writes Paul, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. How is that possible? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's saying here? Do you see what God is showing us or reminding us about this morning? This call to remove this sinner from the Corinthian church was not given so that they could become something they were not. It was given so that they might be what they really were. Do you see that? This call to remove the leaven of this man and his sin was not a call issued so that they might become something they were not. It was a call to be who they were, who they already were. They were really unleavened. There was no leaven. And to be clear, they had not made themselves that way. They had not made themselves unleavened. They did not scour through their own lives, the houses of their own hearts. They did not scour through every decision that they would make, every thought that they had. They did not scour through all of that and remove all the leaven. No! The Passover lamb had been offered for them already. And they were cleansed. They were cleansed. The one who was the final Passover lamb. Final because he was the fullness of the Passover lamb. He had already been offered for them. Therefore, in spite of their current leaven, they were in fact unleavened because of Jesus. Can you wrap your mind around this? They were unleavened because of Jesus. Therefore, they should be what they were. That is, they should walk in step with their unleavenedness by cleansing out the old leaven and really living as a new lump. I want a shirt like that. Living as a new lump. Wouldn't that be a great shirt? You know, living as a new lump. Paul talks about this same concept in lots of different ways. One of the ways he talks about this concept, but I love this, one of the ways he talks about this concept is he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Why? Because they were new creations in Christ. They already were new creations in Christ. Why were they living as if they weren't? Be what you are. Be what you are. Be what you are. Do you understand, friends, how radical this is? How revolutionary this is? The holiday I had in mind here when I came up with that original title was not Christmas. It was, as you've probably figured out, Passover. Passover. Now, wait, we're Christians, right? We don't celebrate Passover, do we? We absolutely do. We actually celebrate Passover in its fullness. We celebrate Passover like no one else can celebrate Passover, because verse 8, we celebrate the festival in light of Christ, our Passover lamb. We don't go back to Moses. We go to Christ. We can remember Moses, but Moses and what happened in Egypt was just one stepping stone to the perfect sacrifice. One stepping stone forward to Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we walk as believers every day in light of his once-for-all sacrifice, guess what? We should celebrate the festival every day. I'm not talking about you hosting a Passover Seder at your house. Bah, bah. Every single day celebrate the Passover. That's fine if you want to do that as some kind of educational thing. But friends, that's just shadows. And we need to learn to live every day in celebration. Every day Passover. Every day walking forward. He describes it here. One way, get this guy out of your church now. Another way is right here. Love one another. Not, don't treat one another with malice and envy. That's leaven. Love one another in sincerity and truth. When you do that with one another, guess what? You're celebrating the festival. Because that's what God always meant by Passover. That's everything he was always trying to do. Everything he was planning to do was you, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. Isn't it stunning that Paul can go from such ugly sin in verse 1 to such a beautiful sacrifice in verse 7. That's just 6 verses. Do you see that? Do you see that shift? Stunning. We need to hear this, don't we? We need to hear this. How many of us are trying to do to become? Who in here today is trying to do to become when God's call to his people is always be what you are? Be what you are. Think about this. Think about this idea. Many Christians today have rightly stood against the false and faddish claims of transgender ideology. They've rightly stood, and we need to continue to rightly stand. But sadly, many Christians have struggled to also stand next to those who are struggling with a transgender outlook, struggling to make sense of that in their own life. Some, in fact, wag their fingers and say, just be what you are. And yet, how many of us struggle to be what we are in Christ? How dare we? We should be humbled. Right? Ought you not to mourn over your own sin? Ought I not to mourn over my own sin? That I am walking out of step with what I actually am. I'm actually unleavened. You're actually unleavened because of Jesus. Why are you walking out of step with that? Knowing everything that he would write to them in the next 16 chapters, in the second verse of chapter 1, two verses into this entire letter, Paul told the Corinthians what they really are to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's what they were. Do you see? He's talked about this already, two chapters into the whole letter. Knowing everything that he would write to them about this church. And if you've read ahead, you know this church was struggling a little bit, weren't they? They were really struggling in a lot of areas. But he writes to them and he says, do you know what you really are? You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're saints. What does saints mean? Holy ones. You're holy ones. Oh my. They really were unleavened, cleansed by the blood of Christ, and clothed in his own perfect righteousness, as we sang about earlier, right? My hope is built on nothing less. Brothers and sisters, having just celebrated Christmas, when we remember that God the Son took on a body that might be sacrificed on the cross for us, I think, therefore, that today is the perfect time to encourage you to celebrate the Passover. And I mean really celebrate the Passover. To celebrate, not in April, but today and every day hereafter. Why do we struggle so much to be what we are? I think one answer to that question is that whether we know it or not, what we are is often defined by someone or something else rather than God. How many of us are fighting against the notion that what we really are is a failure? How many of us are fighting against the idea that what we really are is a weirdo? How many of us are fighting against the idea that what we really are is damaged goods? Someone who is always standing right on the cliff's edge of epically screwing things up or being rightly rejected by the people around us. How many of us think that's what we really are? But what is God doing this morning? God's word is reminding us that what we really are because of Jesus is unleavened. Unleavened. Therefore, believer, since you are unleavened, cleansed out the old leaven. Since you are light, Ephesians 5:8, shine. Since you are priest, Revelation 1:6, minister. Since you are children, Romans 8:15, cry out to the Father. Since you are his flock, Ezekiel 34:31, follow him. Since you are redeemed, Galatians 5:13, love freely in freedom. Since you are forgiven, Ephesians 4:32, forgive. And I could go on. And on about what you really are. We are called to now live in light of what we are now in Jesus. Amen? No. That's not good enough. We are called now, disciple of Jesus, to live in light of what we now are in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's like a distracted or a timid boss in a chaotic workplace, a supervisor standing on the sidelines, but someone who already has the position and the backing and the tools. Like that, God is calling you this morning to be what you are. Be what you are. We don't have to do to become, praise God. That should be good news. If you're not hearing that, I'm going to say it again so you hear it. We do not have to do to become. We're trying every day. We're in that mindset every day. We're sucked into it, tempted to one degree or another. We don't have to do to become, for our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's done. It's finished. Even in the face of such ugly sin, as we see in verse 1, the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus Christ stands firm. It stands firm. Christ didn't begin with the gospel and then go on to have some other standard to apply to this man and some other way to really give it to him and nail him and cleanse the church and be holy, holiness. No. He goes right back to the gospel. The gospel is everything. The gospel is our foundation, right? Right? You don't begin with the gospel and then you're on to, you better figure it out. You better measure up. You better start acting like a Christian. No, he goes back, for our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He's already given. And what we really are, we need to live in light of that fact. I pray that's good news for you this morning. Now, in just a moment, will you, even though it's 3 days after Christmas, will you talk with God personally about truly celebrating this holiday, this holy day that we looked at this morning? Will you talk with him about what you really are? And if there's any confusion in you about what you really are, talk with him. Ask him for clarity in your mind about what he says. Let him have the final word. Talk with him about walking in truth. Don't do to become. Instead, believer, be what you are. And if you know you're not yet unleavened, then become by trusting in what Christ did. He did it when he offered himself as our Passover lamb. Amen? Let's pray.